Let's turn to God's Word, Ecclesiastes 1, as our scripture reading this morning, and verses 1 through 11, our text. We'll read the entire chapter, Lord willing, considering the second half of the chapter this afternoon, looking at the first half, the theme of the book in chapter 1. On the first section, 1 through 11, Ecclesiastes 1, we believe written by Solomon. He's not actually named, but certainly all the pointers are to him in this book. Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge." And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is God's word. Beloved, may he bless it to our hearts and lives. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many think that the book of Ecclesiastes is unholy, impious or impious, the rantings of a backslidden King Solomon, words of unbelief. So I hated my life. I hated my work. All is vanity. Who knows when you die, whether your spirit goes up or down, whether we die just like the animal. This is the word of God. The book ends by saying in chapter 12, verse 11, these words of wisdom are given by one shepherd. Ultimately, Jesus Christ. This is the teacher, Jesus Christ, leading us into all truth. Now, there's different ways to lead people, sinners, to truth. There's what we might call a positive apologetic. You directly set before men the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead for our sins, so that we might have eternal life through faith in Him. Set forth the truth straightforwardly and directly and positively. But there's also the importance of a negative apologetic. Show the emptiness and foolishness of falsehood. The vanity of life without God, life without Christ. And that's what Jesus is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes, giving us a negative apologetic through His servant Solomon. So we keep hitting the wall of futility. No matter how we try to find meaning and security and happiness, if we live downstairs and never look upstairs, never look to God, never look above the sun, life is doomed to fail and every project go up in smoke. It's useless. And by this negative apologetic, to bring us to our knees, hit the wall of futility over and over till we look for a way out, the right way out. May the Lord use a passage like this to open our eyes to see the emptiness of our lives without God, to see the wall of the curse that's so real in our world. Life without the Lord, life without belonging to Jesus Christ, is truly a dead end. No matter what corridors, what streets we travel to try to find hope and happiness. And Solomon will take us down several of these roads that he tried, which ended in utter failure. And that's Jesus leading us down those roads. We look at one of those this afternoon, Lord willing. But what about you? Maybe you feel old and useless, middle-aged and fruitless, young and aimless, and you wonder what your life is about, whether there's any sense to getting up in the morning, any sense in doing your work, any sense in obeying your parents, any sense in going to school, any sense in serving the Lord, any sense in worshiping God. What is it worth? So we face the wall of futility, led by the Good Shepherd. And we see first, what is the problem addressed in this passage? Secondly, what's the profit of life in this world? And thirdly, what's the point of the passage? What's the problem, first of all? And he says it right up front in verse 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity is the problem. Vanity of vanities, which is a Hebraism for absolute vanity, emptiness. Says the preacher, vanity of vanities. It says it again and then a fifth time. All is vanity. Vanity means, you see in the note in your Bible, absurdity, nonsense, emptiness, meaninglessness. Does life ever look that way, feel that way to you? Does it ever look useless? If so, you're not alone, brothers and sisters. It's an age-old problem, and it's not unique to our generation. It's as old as sin, yet it's very applicable to our generation, addressing both backsliding believers and unbelieving skeptics. It's very relevant to our postmodern secular liberalism, which has rejected God and has said, let's stay downstairs and figure things out down here. Let's not go above the sun. There's nothing there anyway. That's the problem Ecclesiastes addresses. The problem of the experience of nothingness. Life is a big zero at the end of the day. And the thing that makes it so, that makes it vain, it's so vain, is the problem of death, which is the razor that bursts every bubble, every dream, breaks every plan. Death. Maybe you've heard or read the words of
Macbeth and Shakespeare's Macbeth. You probably know the words. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. In the 60s and the 70s, in our culture, as we began to face more clearly and directly the emptiness of life without God, many music groups wrote songs about vanity, such as the song Dust in the Wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Lately, the famous Wimbledon champion, Boris Becker, he was in the news, I believe, fraudulent in a bankruptcy case, back in prison or in prison. But many years ago, Boris Becker had achieved everything. He was athletic. He was powerful, very wealthy, famous. But when he wrote his memoirs about what life was like at the top, do you know what he said? Nothing's there. Nothing's there. I have no inner peace. I've reached the top, I've reached the pinnacle, and there's nothing there, nothing. And how many stars and celebrities and ordinary folk feel that way? Explains why the suicide rate is so high, especially in that world of celebrities. They were knocking on the wrong door for security and happiness, and they got there and invested so much to get there, and poof. Well, that's Solomon. He'd reached the pinnacle of life. He had it all. He had wisdom. He had wealth. He had achievements. He had women. He had fame. He had power. He had wandered from the Lord, looking for life in all the wrong places. He was at the top. And even though he had it all, he cried out in despair, "Vanity of vanities. My life is empty. It's dust in the wind, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And now Solomon, the teacher, says to the people of Israel, the covenant people, "Take my hand, I'm going to take you for a walk, show you where I've been and where it goes. I'm going to take you down the corridor of human wisdom, intelligence, science. I'm going to take you down the corridor of amusement and pleasure and partying, and of gaining possessions and of building projects, and down the corridor working really, really hard to get ahead. And everywhere ends in the same spot, vanity. There's a wall. You hit your head, you crumble." The Lord Jesus wants to take us there to show us what life without Him is like. When you have Him, your life is full. He's fullness. And then in everything you're satisfied. But when you don't have Him, you have no fullness. And in nothing can you be satisfied. You're always empty. Solomon's going to show us the painful roads that lead to nothingness, but he's also going to show us the only answer to meaninglessness, to the God who is above the sun, who created all things and created us for His own glory, created us to enjoy Him forever. That's why God steps in over and over through the book.
point us to the upstairs. The word vanity is hebel in Hebrew. It's used 38 times in Ecclesiastes. It means vapor, breath, futility, like steam coming out of a kettle. There it is, and now it's gone. Dissipates into thin air. And you know, the first use of the word hebel, can you guess where? Genesis 4. Listen. Later, Eve conceived and gave birth to Cain's brother, Hebel. Abel. It's the exact same word. Emptiness. Here today, gone tomorrow, pointless life. And that's Abel. Talk about futility. Abel was a good man. He was a God-fearing man. He trusted in God. He lived for the Lord. He rested in the promise of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. What did he get for that? He died young, murdered in cold blood, senseless. And as you travel through Ecclesiastes, Solomon will point out many such enigmas, things that are ridiculous or appear useless. Well, that's Hebel, that's Abel. And to really understand the word and the problem, you got to see how it's used in the New Testament. In the Greek form, in Romans 8, futility. Listen, Romans 8, 20, 21. For the creation was subjected to Hebel, in the Hebrew and Greek, futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. What is futility? What is vanity? Meaninglessness. It's the curse that God has brought on a world fallen in sin. When Adam and Eve said no to God, they said no to life. They said no to meaning. They said no to purpose. They said no to joy. They said, we're going to find it down here. And they said yes to vanity. They said yes to curse. They said yes to death. And since then, the whole human race and the whole creation is under Hebel. Emptiness. Where everything eventually breaks down and falls apart. You spend your life investing in your retirement, and then you get sick and die, and someone else takes it away from you. Vanity is the terrible darkness of a life that's going nowhere but down to death. Of living in a broken world that you can't fix. And science can't fix it, and money can't fix it, and power can't fix it, and pleasure can't fix it, and hard work can't fix it. It's a life that cries out from the ground like Abel's blood for an answer. Why? Get me out of this. Break a hole through the wall. An answer that's bigger and higher than this world. Because earth does not have the fix. Earth cannot fix earth. The answer to futility, brothers and sisters, must come from above the sun. It must come from the Creator coming down and breaking through Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. But more of that in a moment. He's the one who fixed it. But who writes one author better than Solomon to illustrate the futility of life without God? Solomon had everything that anyone could ever want, but the world is not enough. If it cannot satisfy the richest, wisest king in the world, it cannot satisfy you. Well, let's see, secondly, the question of what's the profit of life in this world? Solomon uses that word in verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? The word profit is a commercial word. What do you gain from hard work and sweat and tears? Does it pencil out? Is life worth it? Is life worth the work you put into it? Is life worth the worry you put into it? Is life worth investment in education, in energy, in time and talent? Or not? Why not just sit in your basement and play computer games? Check out. That's the question. What's the profit? This is why so many people are afraid to make commitments to the Lord. Commitments to a spouse in marriage. Commitments to an employer. Commitments to living. Because all they can see is the wall. This is a dead end. And Solomon paints seven pictures of life, of the vanity of life, that all lead to this question: what's the profit? Let's go through the seven pictures in verses 4 through 11. Seven pictures that show that life is nothing but a merry-go-round where you get off right where you started, no matter how fast you go. So that you really got nowhere, you really accomplished nothing. Unless you know the Lord, then your life has meaning and you're going somewhere. But picture number one, verse 4, one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Life is transient. Stuff stays, but people just keep coming and going. And we know ultimately stuff doesn't stay, but from an earthly perspective, it does. From an unbeliever's perspective. The earth buries generation after generation of people. Soon you're gone and your place knows you no more. Psalm 103. Man is born to die as the sparks fly upward. Job. From the moment we're born, death is on the horizon. And soon you'll be replaced by a new generation. By the time you're 30, you're out of touch, you're a has-been. By the time you're 50, you're on the near side of 100. And things start falling apart. Life is transient. Picture number two, verse 5. Picture of vanity. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. Hastens means it's panting. Life is marked by repetition. That's the second thing. Same old, same old. But more tired every day. Each day you get up and say, oh, here we go again. What's the point? Why am I here? Each day you go back to work and you say, what now? What for? Time passes by quickly, year by year by year. Picture number 3, verse 6. The wind goes toward the south and turns toward the north. The wind whirls about continually and it comes back again on its circuit. Life is circular. What goes around comes around and it keeps coming back. It never seems to quit. Where does it come from? Where does it go? We don't know, but it doesn't go away. Always moving, but never going anywhere. Round and round and round and round. Life is circular, and you know what? You're stuck in it. You're stuck on that merry-go-round. You can't get off. And when you do, you haven't gotten anywhere. It's over. Picture number 4. Verses 7 and 8a. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. Life is pointless. It's like filling a bathtub with the plug out. The water keeps running, but the tub doesn't fill. It's pointless and it's tiring. Boring circle of senseless repeated actions. Our groans are too deep for words. That's how the drug culture rose. The kids saw the vain repetition of their godless parents' lives, working hard to get rich and go nowhere. And they wanted to break out of that cycle and experience thrill and excitement, something new. They wanted to break through the wall of futility. But alas, their answer to futility was itself futile. Again, they looked to earth for the solution to earth's problems and vanity. Picture number 5. Verse 8b, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Life is insatiable. You can never get enough of it. No matter what we see or what we hear or what we feel or what we experience, you can never have your fill. You always need more. It's the law of diminishing returns. We were created with an appetite for knowing and tasting and seeing and hearing and experience. But that wasn't to fill us, only the Lord. When Playboy magnate Hugh Hefner was interviewed by his biographer when he was in his mid-80s, his biographer was shocked to find a dissatisfied, empty, and lonely man. When Hefner was asked what he missed most in life, do you know what he said? A real intimate relationship with someone. Come on, man, you've had thousands of relationships. What's the problem? He didn't have the fullness of Christ to enjoy a life of real commitment with someone, of real intimate fellowship. Life is insatiable. Alistair Begg writes, life is a huge appetite that can never be satisfied. If you've been trying to unscramble your life by filling it with relationships, there isn't a relationship with a person on earth who can deal with the deep longings of your life. Pity the spouse who is supposed to be God to her husband or God to his wife. It's a burden no spouse can bear. Begg writes, if you've been trying to satisfy it by intellectual pursuits, there isn't a theorem that you can ponder that can ultimately satisfy your intellectual curiosity. If you've been looking for it along the lines of an emotional trip, there's not a journey you can take that can answer the insatiable longing that fills the core of your being. You have wealthy executives from companies like Google and Tesla that are trying to go exotic and extreme and experiencing new things, hearing and seeing, whether it's submarines exploring the depths of the oceans or rockets going into outer space, and they're still bored. They're still bored. The eye can never have enough of seeing. The ear can never have enough of hearing. And that's the boredom in modern secular culture that advertising preys on, promising you the answer to your vain, repetitious life. If you just step out and you go here, you try this, and you buy that, and get a new relationship, and wear these clothes, and get this gadget, and reinvent yourself according to a new identity. And it's just a 2-week or 2-month buzz, and it's done. The vanity remains. We need more, brothers and sisters, than this earth can give. Or else all we have is a dead end before us. Vanity. We'll get there in a second, but 2 more pictures. Verses 9 and 10. Picture number 6. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. Life is so past. There really is no novelty. You think you might be cutting edge. It's just something old and new clothes. That's all that is. We hope that we're actually making something new and buying something new, and that will make our lives worthwhile and valuable, only to discover that it wears out so fast and it's so old. And number 7, verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Life is unremarkable and so forgettable.
You spend your little spot on the stage, life's brief stage. You move off and somebody takes your place and you're done. It's over. And nobody will remember you in the very near future. Really, what do you know about your great-great-grandfather? Oh, they wrote a book about him. Yeah, but it's in the dustbin of history. Nobody can find it. What a heavy burden. What a heavy burden is this futility. Is there a doorway to meaning anywhere? Can my life be lifted up above this veil of insignificance? Can I get off this merry-go-round and actually have direction and purpose? Some try the doorway of drugs, we've said. Some try the doorway of death, quick exit. Some try the doorway of indulgence. Others the doorway of reinventing the self. But how can more of you satisfy the problem that you are? It's senseless. That's vain itself, isn't it? And that leads us to ask the question of the Lord Jesus, what's your point? What's the point? The point is that wherever you look under the sun, congregation, there is vanity. There's the curse. There's the dead end. There's death. The answer to life simply cannot be found in life itself. Life must look beyond itself. The creature must look beyond itself to the Creator. The sinner to the Savior. We're not able to create our own meaning, folks. That's looking for the cure where the disease is. The Lord Jesus is driving us to Himself, our need for an answer that's outside of ourselves. And that's why He has us hit our head on the wall. Because He loves us. He's a wonderful shepherd. Wants us to see there's only one way to break through the wall. And that's God's gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. The beautiful message of the Bible is that the shepherd has come down and stepped into the world of his sheep. God has come into this world of futility. And He stepped into Abel's spot. God has come down in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a human being, a son of Adam and Eve, in the likeness of sinful human flesh, the Bible says. Not that He was a sinner, but life under the curse. Life of vanity. And like Abel, he was murdered by his brothers who hated him. Murdered in cold. What a senseless life to live. The perfect life of loving God and neighbor. Teaching the truth. Being the full measure of a man and then getting killed as a young man, 33. But he went there for us to answer the blood of Abel that cries out from the ground. And the answer, the meaningless and insignificance and the purposelessness we may be feeling in our lives even now, which is tempting us to look for the answers in the wrong places, to get the thrill, the joy, the security, satisfaction, the happiness that we want and that we should want. God made us for that. But looking for the wrong places. Worshipping idols. Jesus stepped into that. And He was crushed by this world's futility. The curse came on him and destroyed him, body and soul. It made a hell of him. But because he's the Son of God, and being crushed by it, he also crushed it. And he rose from the grave on the third day, and there's life. There's a way through the wall. There's a doorway in that wall, and it's Jesus Christ. And he ascended into heaven. And now he shares that victory of his death and resurrection with all who believe in him. If you believe in Jesus, you're joined to the only person who has conquered life's futility. And in him, your life is not in vain anymore. This is how Paul ends that great chapter on the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians. Thanks be to God, 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? When you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to the winner. You belong to the one who, after you live and die, it's not the end. Glory is ahead. And even while you live, your labor is not in vain. The Lord Jesus will take your works, breathe on them by His Spirit, and use them for His glory. So that you're studying for His sake, and you're parenting for His sake, and your work as elder and deacon for His sake, and your witness for His sake, and your days on the job site for His sake. All have the power of resurrection of Christ infused in them, because He's with you, He's in you. Trust in Him. Give your short life to Him. Then your death is conquered, your deeds are used by Christ, and your life is not in vain in Him. Amen. Let's sing together 245.